23, Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 31, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. Speaking to the subject this morning, are you weeping for your children? Are you weeping for your children? Luke 23:27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the womb that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Father in heaven, speak to our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Can you picture the scene? Jesus is given up by Pilate to the Jews that they may have their way with him. And being led by a small band of soldiers, he is conducted into the public street bearing his cross on his shoulders. Perhaps they judged him to be weary with his night of trial and mockery, his beating, his abuse. He's worn with his suffering from the scourge. Perhaps they feared that he might die on the road. And therefore, with cruel mercy, they laid hold upon one in the crowd, Simon, a Cyrenian, and compelled him to assist Jesus in carrying the instrument of his execution. You see the haughty scribes and the loud, cruel, coarse throng. But the center of the spectacle and the cause of it all was our Lord Himself, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We cannot paint Him. All who have ever attempted to do so have, to a large degree, been unsuccessful, for there was upon His face a mingled majesty and meekness, lowliness, and yet loveliness, sanctity and sorrow, which it would not be possible to express upon canvas or represent to another. About his person, there were abundant marks of cruelty. He had been scourged, everyone could see it. His own garments, which they had put upon him, could not conceal the gashes of the Roman lash. The puncture wounds from the crown of thorns were on his brow. The soldiers had smitten him on the head with a reed and had spit upon him. They had plucked out his beard and, bowing their knees, they had worshipped him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The soldiers had left their tokens so that his visage was more marred than any man and his form than the sons of men. And now he is being led away to be put to the shameful death of the cross. There were some glad eyes there, delighted that at last their victim was in their power, and that the eloquent tongue which had exposed their sin and their hypocrisy would now be silenced in death. There too were the unfeeling Romans, to whom human life was only a trifle. And all around gathered the dense mass of the brutal mob bribed to shout against their best friend. But all there present were not in a savage mood. There were some, and to the honor of the ladies, it is recorded that there were women who entered their protest by their cries and their lamentation. Not silently in their sorrow did they weep, but they began to lament aloud and bewail audibly, as though they were attending the funeral of some dear friend or expecting the death of one of their closest kindred. The voice of a woman's weeping has a great power with most of us, but it would not stir the stony hearts of the Roman legionaries. The wail of the women was no more to them than the moaning of the winds among the trees. And yet it must have struck some hearts of the less stern and calloused and filled their souls with some measure of sorrow. But most assuredly, it did strike one, the tenderest hearted among them all, one whose ear was delicately sensitive to the sound of sorrow. And though he had not answered Herod and had given Pilate but a few words of reply, and amidst all the mockery and the scourgings had been as silent as a sheep before her shearers, yet he paused. And looking around upon that weeping company, he piteously yet sublimely broke the silence by saying to them, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." As for the words themselves, they are especially noteworthy because they constitute the last sermon to the public before he died. All that he said afterwards was fragmentary and mainly of the nature of prayer. There was a sentence to John and to his mother and to the dying thief, just a word or two, but for the most part he prayed. This was his last address. Here was a farewell sermonette delivered amid surroundings most sad and solemn, restraining tears and at the same time causing them to flow. We reckon these words to be all the more weighty and full of solemnity because of the occasion. But even apart from this, the truths he delivered were in themselves of the utmost importance and timeless. The last sermon of our Lord before His death was terribly prophetic. Prophetic to a world that was rejecting Him. Prophetic with a thousand woes to the people whom He loved. Woes which He Himself could not avert because they had rejected His intercession and they had refused the mercy that He came to bring. "Daughters of Jerusalem," he said, "weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Today is a sad day in America. And today we say, "Daughters of America, weep for yourselves and your children." Not many hours before, Christ had Himself set them the example by weeping over the doomed city and crying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Who but he would have spoken like this? This passage is so like Christ. See how self-oblivious he was. For himself, he asked not even the tears of sympathy. There was no cause for grief, Lord. Yes, there was cause enough. And yet he says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. It is as if all of his thoughts were taken up with griefs other than his own, and he would not have a tear wasted upon him. But it was his desire to have tears spent on woes which grieved him more than his own pain and suffering and death. Oh, what majesty of speech! Steeped as he was in his own misery. Oh yes, his was sorrow and pain, well deserved to be wept over. But he is not overcome by it, but rather his royal soul reigns in the future, and as a king, he anticipates his scepter and his judgment seat and foretells the doom of those who now insult him. Here is no cowardly spirit. Here is no timid, mousy, faint-hearted individual. Here is no confession of defeat. Here is no appeal for pity. Here is no shadow for petty resentment. But on the contrary, a majestic consciousness of strength and courage and kingly honor. With a calm prophetic eye, he looks beyond the intervening years and sees Jerusalem besieged and captured. He speaks as though he heard the awful shrieks which came the day the Romans entered into the city, smiting down the young and the old, the women and the children. Today I wonder what is in store for America. We talk about Iran getting the bomb. We look at the other nations who have it, Russia, North Korea, China, Pakistan. We think about ISIS. We think about homegrown terrorists today. We think about what is facing America. And we think about the fact that our Supreme Court judges have sold us to Satan. Amen. We are going down a path of no return. We're defying God. We're spitting in the eye of the Almighty. And we're daring God to do anything about it. Just like the Romans dared God to do anything about what they did. And just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests dared God to do anything to them because of what they were doing to the precious Son of God. We look upon Jerusalem and we weep. But today we look upon America and we weep. The piercing eye of our Lord goes further yet. I believe he beholds and he describes the day when he shall sit upon the throne of judgment and summon every man to his bar. And when he who has then the weary, who was then the weary man before his foes, beaten and abused, but when he comes again, he's going to alarm the ungodly by his appearance. and his countenance, so that they shall call to the mountains to fall upon them, and to the rocks to hide them from his face. He speaks as if he is conscious of the majesty that would be upon him in that dreadful day, who by their sin would bring upon them so terrible a judgment. He says, in effect, weep for those concerning whom it would have been better had they never been born, and for whom annihilation would be a thing to be wished for. He seeks to dry up the tears which were then flowing for himself and the women. He asks to let their torrents of grief flow forth, not for him, but for lost sinners who will be filled with unutterable dismay at his coming again. May the Holy Spirit help me today as I attempt to handle this solemn and serious subject. I want to speak first of all to the text, weep not. And then secondly, weep. There are some cold, calculating expositors who make it out that our Lord reproved these women for weeping, as if there was something wrong in showing emotion. Or if not wrong altogether, that there was something far from commendable in their sorrow. They say sentimental sorrow, sentimental sympathy of these kind souls. There's nothing more unnatural, however, than a cold-hearted, cold-blooded, unfeeling person who will never allow anything to touch his heart. Blame the women? No, I don't blame these women. 1,000 times no. I say bless these women. That was the one redeeming trait in all that horrid march along the Via Dolorosa. No, Jesus did not rebuke those who wept for him. These gentle women appear in a joyous contrast to the chief priests with their savage malice, and to the thoughtless multitude as they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They seem to me to show a great and noble courage in daring to express their sympathy with one whom everybody else was so anxious to do away with. Those women were heroes. Their lamentations in sympathy with him who was being led away to die are worthy of our praise, not our criticism. And I believe our Lord was touched by their sympathy, and it was only because of his great unselfishness that he said, "Spare your grief. There are other sorrows you need to be thinking about." It was not because they were wrong, but because there was something more necessary to be done than to weep for him. The sorrow of the women was legitimate and well-grounded. They saw him suffering. They saw him friendless. They saw him hunted to death. How could they not weep? Had I been there? Had you been there? And seen all that was done to him? You saw the cruel eyes that watched him. You heard the malicious voices. You saw the wounds as they were created on his body. You would have wept. And so would I. At least I hope that I'm not so past feeling as to have looked on without tears rolling down these cheeks. See the bleeding shoulders, the lacerated temples, and above all, that quiet, unrivaled, God-like countenance, so marred. So marred. With sacred grief. One must have wept, surely, if one had a heart anywhere in him. And to think that he who had suffered so much to this point and was about to suffer so much more should be so gentle and so unresisting to all the abuse that was coming against him. Indeed, he was like a lamb in the midst of wolves. He was like a dove being eyed by a thousand hawks. The women did well to weep. How could they help it? How could you and I have helped it? You who are mothers of children. You who have hearts to love. How could you help weeping for him who was so lowly and gentle and so unselfish and so submissive to all that they put upon him? One who was so innocent and pure. One who had never lied. One who had never had an impure thought or performed an impure act. What had he done amiss? They could not answer Pilate's challenge. Why? What evil hath he done? There was absolutely no fault in him. They could not find any. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. You could see just by gazing upon his countenance that he was the purest of all mankind. How could they lead him forth and nail those blessed hands and feet to the wood and hang him to a tree? He had fed the hungry. He had healed their children. He had raised their dead. He had cast the demons out of the bodies of their friends. He had preached openly in the streets. He had never taught ill will, but always gentleness and humility and love. He had been popular. He stood at the head of a multitude at one time, but he had never once used his power for selfish purposes. And when he did finally ride into town, it was a simple and homely thing, riding on a donkey. There was no sound of trumpets sounding for war when he showed up, but the crying of God's little children as they cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Why should they crucify him? He's done nothing but good. He was a friend to the friendless. Why should he die? Should we not implore the fact, if it were true, that we were all so hardened that we could think of Jesus of Nazareth bleeding and dying? How could we even think of him without our hearts beginning to melt? Would you not have a heart of stone if the thought of Jesus being crucified for you did not move you? But conversion is more than tears. We do not know how many of these women became followers of Christ. These were women of Jerusalem. Those who had been followers of Christ at his death, who ministered unto him, were generally women from Galilee, according to Matthew 27. So Sometimes people weep, but it does not change their character. It does not cause the putting away of sin. And neither does it create real saving faith in Jesus Christ. Many tears are shed under powerful sermons that are just so much wasted fluid and wasted tears. As soon as the sermon is over, the sorrow for sin ceases. There was no work of grace upon the inner heart. It was all superficial and nothing more, as when one weeps over a touching story or a sad picture. Some tears are nothing more than moisture condensing upon a heart of stone. Jesus, who knew their hearts and knew their future, would not have these women weeping for Him because they were to weep for another thing which far more seriously demanded their tears. Consider this. You do not weep because Christ died one-tenth so much as because your sins and my sins rendered it necessary for Him to die. You do not weep over the crucifixion, but weep over your transgressions and for your sins that nailed our Redeemer to the cross. To weep over a dying Savior is to lament over the remedy. It were wiser to bewail the disease. To weep over the dying Savior is to wet the surgeon's knife with tears. It were better to bewail that cancerous polyp which that knife must cut away. To weep over the Lord Jesus as He goes to the cross is to weep over that which is the subject of the highest joy that heaven and earth have ever known. The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:18 declares, for Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins and His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so we pass from weep not to weep. I could mention the episode where Pilate washed his hands, saying he was innocent of the blood of that just man. And the Jews shouted, His blood be upon us and upon our children. I believe indeed there was a curse that surely followed that, as the storm clouds of divine wrath were sure to come. There was a national sin. And there was a national curse. And yet there's a deeper meaning in what Jesus said. You and I and all the rest of mankind have been in a measure the cause of the Savior's crucifixion, and here is a reason why we should weep for ourselves and for our children. We've all broken divine law. And we've all rendered it impossible that we should be saved except Jesus Christ should die and provide the atonement for you and me. If we have not believed in Jesus Christ and committed our lives to Him as Lord and Savior, we have this cause for weeping ourselves today, that our sin abides upon us at this very moment. That curse which crushed the Savior down till He cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What did He mean? My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Oh, you who are here lost this morning, you need not pity the dying Christ, but pity yourselves. Because on your own selves, your sin is resting. Your children are growing up unconverted, hardened in rebellion against God by your example. Their sin is resting upon them too, and this is the overflowing cause of why you should weep. And you who are believers this morning, you from whom sin has been lifted, you who are forgiven for His name's sake, you should weep tears of joy that Christ bore the penalty you deserved. Our Lord bade them weep for their sin. And He bade them weep for the impending punishment of their sins. The punishment of the national sin of the Jew was to be the scattering of his nation and the total destruction of that holy city. And never in all of history was there such a scene of misery as the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, where those in the city came to the point of actually cannibalizing their own children. They ate their own children. Not to mention 6 million Jews dying in the death camps in the gas chambers of Germany. Jesus, I believe, looked farther than the Roman sword and the massacre of the Jews. Often in His preaching, you do not know whether He's talking about the siege of Jerusalem or Judgment Day. For the one was in His mind such a foreshadowing, a rehearsal, a type of the other, that in His language He often seemed to melt the two into one. He means to you and to me this morning to speak not of besieged Jerusalem, but of that day of wrath, that dreadful day, whose coming what man among us shall be able to abide? Concerning that, there is cause enough for weeping. For when that day comes, it will find some men in such a state that the Bible says it would have been better for them that they had never been born. When the dreadful sentence comes from the judge, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Yes, they will then bless the barren womb and the breast at which no child ever nursed. In that day, men will curse the day they were born. They will wring their hands in anguish and curse their existence and wish they had never seen the light of day. So terrible will be the doom of the wicked that mothers who looked upon the birth of their children as the consummation of their joy shall wish they had been barren and never carried a baby at their breast. They shall count those happy who were childless. Oh, we think that existence is in itself a blessing, but that is for those who are saved and in the family of God. But what shall be the misery which shall make men wish they had never breathed? It will be the condition of multitudes and of some who may be looking into my face this morning, except they repent and turn to Jesus. Jesus said, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Our Lord continued, saying that they might reserve their tears for those who would, in time to come, wish to be annihilated, but wish in vain. Then shall men begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. The falling mountain would crush them and grind them to powder. And they could wish for that. The descent of the hill upon them would bury them in a deep abyss. And they would rather be engulfed in the bowels of the earth forever than to have to look upon the face of the great judge. They asked to be crushed outright, to be buried alive, rather than to feel the punishment for their sins. Then shall be fulfilled the word of our Lord to His servant John. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Revelation 9:6. Oh, listen, extinction would be a blessing too great to be permitted to the ungodly. Earth will have no bowels of compassion for the men who polluted her and rejected her Lord. No, the mountains fall only at God's bidding, not at the bidding of His enemies. There will be no refuge. There will be no annihilation into which they might fly. Their cry for extinction will be in vain. Jesus was saying, if you have tears for Him dying before He goes to the cross, reserve them for those to whom death is but the beginning of sorrows. You see, sorrow doesn't end in death. Here is indeed a subject which demands the tears of a nation and of ages. Souls lost beyond all remedy and wishing to be destroyed, but cannot be. You'll note the contrast between His sufferings and those which are coming. He says, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry? What is Jesus saying? I believe He's saying this. If I, who am perfectly innocent, must nevertheless be put to such a death as this, what will become of the guilty? If when fires are raging through the forest, the green trees full of sap and moisture, they crackle like stubble in the flame, how will the old dry trees burn, which are already rotten to the core? If Jesus suffers who has no sin, but is full of the life of innocence and the sap of holiness, how will they suffer who have long been dead in trespasses and in sin and are rotten with iniquity? For as Peter put it, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Our Lord knew that every pain He suffered was for the good of others. He endured because He saw that He was redeeming a multitude that no man could number from going down into the pit. But there is no redeeming power about the sufferings of the lost. Their suffering is helping no one. Our Lord had a reward before Him, who for the joy that was set before Him, the Bible says, endured the cross, despising the shame. But the finally condemned have no prospect of reward, but hope, nor do they have a hope of arising to a better place. Christ was filled with hope. They will be filled with despair. He could say, it is finished. But there is no, it is finished for them. Jesus endured agony because others had transgressed and He wanted to save them. He said, weep for yourselves and for your children because some would not be persuaded to forsake their sins and follow Him. Dear friends, I think I've said enough on this painful matter today to assure you that the most terrible warning in all the world to the unrepentant man or woman is the death of Christ. For if God spared not His own Son, on whom was only laid imputed sin, will he spare sinners whose sins are actually their own? If he smote him to death who only stood in the sinner's stead, will he let the unrepentant sinner go free today? If he who always did the Father's will and was obedient even unto death, if he must be forsaken of God, what will become of those who reject Christ and live and die, the enemies of the Most High? Here is cause for weeping. What if some of us should be asking the mountains and rocks to fall on us and cover us, and wishing we had never been born? Oh, what an awful prospect that is this morning. And yet, unless we are renewed in heart and made believers in Jesus Christ and follow Him as sheep follow their shepherd, certainly that will be a reality when Jesus comes again. People will be lost. They'll be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall. And there will be no mercy. Weep for your children. They're growing up all about you, incapable of understanding and responsible for their actions. If they live without Christ and die without being converted, you may wish they had never been given to you. You may wish they had never borne your name. Think of that unconverted person's condition and weep. If this is you, your child, your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, if this is your condition, it's time to weep. It's time to come to Christ and ask Him to save you. If this is your child, give heaven no rest. Plead continually at the throne of grace till you have brought down a blessing from God upon your offspring. Never cease to pray until your sons and your daughters are safe on the rock of ages. Amen. And so secure that they will need no other rock to hide them in the day when Christ comes again. Amen. Pray and work and weep for those in your life who are still lost. For those who are playing the hypocrite. For those who have never genuinely become new creatures in Christ. Jesus said, weep for yourselves and for your children. Jeremiah cried out and said, oh, that my head were waters. My eyes were fountains of tears, that I could weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Are you weeping for your children? If not, why not? Jesus said, weep. Let the tears fall and come to Jesus. And then pray and work and weep for your children. Psalms 126, verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Jesus said, weep. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Are you weeping? Are you weeping? Are you weeping for your children? Let us pray. My Father, I've delivered your word to these dear people. And Lord, I pray that we'll bear fruit. Oh God, that your people will be stirred to weep and to pray over their lost loved ones, their family members, their friends. And oh God, that the lost would see a need to weep this morning, knowing that one day, unless they get saved, they will be standing before an angry God. And here, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And oh God, I pray our nation might begin to weep as we've turned our back on you. May we be willing to stand, even though it may be in prison and death. Continue to preach the Word of God and seek the old paths, which is the good way, the truth, the righteousness. Now, God, I don't know of anything else to say today. So I just give an invitation. Pray your Holy Spirit in the next few moments will move. That sinners will come. There'll be those praying for a nation that's gone astray. There'll be those praying and weeping over lost loved ones. And there'll be those praying and weeping over their own sins and their own lost condition. Oh God, speak. Change hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.